Good morning. Let's open in a very brief word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Father, as we spend time in your word, I pray that it would speak individually to us. I pray, Father God, that you would be glorified and you'd be lifted up. And Father, remind us that your word never comes back void. And so we entrust ourselves to the listening of the word and thinking upon the word, and we pray, Father God, that you'll be magnified by what we receive. And we pray this in Christ's most holy and excellent and wonderful of names. Amen. Amen. Well, you know, I've always had an interest in the American Civil War. Ever since I was a little guy, I remember just being fascinated by it. And so anytime I get an opportunity to go down to Gettysburg, and spend time wandering the battlefield and reading the monuments and just, you know, playing on the cannons. I just that's a great time for me. And one of my favorite spots in Gettysburg is a place called Little Round Top. It's a small mountain, essentially, down at the far south of town. And back in July of 1863, that mountain was very strategically important to the Union. The entire line stretched out, and the far end of the Union line ended on that mountaintop, and at the end of it stood the 20th Maine. Now, the 20th Maine was led by a guy named Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain, and he was charged with holding the extreme left of the Union line. This was very important, because if the Confederates had come up and they had turned that line, they could have pushed along the Union line, pushed them back into Gettysburg, and defeated the Union. So Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain is given this task. And the 20th Maine performed outstandingly. On that day, they withstood time and time again the assaults of the Confederate Army. And as they came up, eventually the 20th began to run out of ammunition. And so, instead of retreating, they held to their charge, and they actually charged down the mountain. And they captured many Confederates, and they actually turned the battle. And on that day, it appears that they, because of their heroics, they not only saved the Union Army on that day, but some would say that they actually saved the Union cause. Because the Union at that point, they hadn't had a good track record with beating the Confederates. And now they had beat them soundly through the Battle of Gettysburg. And some see it as the turning point of the entire war. It's fascinating to me that this amazing military achievement, performed by this small regiment of men, probably just less than 300, is now today memorialized by a big stone pillar. And I love to sit there and look at it and read it and kind of imagine in my mind's eye what must have happened on that day, what it might have been like, that victory would be memorialized in that way. Well, our passage this morning is about a memorial, but it's about a memorial in God's redemptive history, a time when God demonstrated not only his power to the people, but he demonstrated his faithfulness to the people. He demonstrated to them that his acts were a testimony to the entire world. And he taught them about the proper place of worship. So let's take a moment to look at our Bibles. We're going to be in Joshua chapter 3, verse 14. And we'll see what the Lord has for us. Now, we're looking at a large chunk of Scripture today. One of the challenges I find is narrowing down passages, you know. And I get so excited. I read the Word and go, oh, that's so good. Oh, man, we got to include that. That's fantastic. And then it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And then I get to the end of the week and say, oh, sweet heavens. Oh, sweet heavens. So we're going to look at a large chunk. If you're following along in your sanctuary Bible, you're going to find that on page 215. So let's have the word right there in front of us. Now, let's set the scene just a little bit. The people have left Egypt. They've been led by Moses. They crossed the Red Sea. They wandered in the desert for 40 years, and then they ended up camping in a place called Shittim. And now they're looking across the barrier of the Jordan River, and they're looking out at what they want to attack, and they're going to attack Jericho. And Moses has died. And so the beginning of the book of Joshua, we're told that Moses has died, and Joshua is now going to take the lead. And God says to him, now then, you and all these people, I want you to get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land that I'm about to give to them. And so Joshua, hearing from the Lord, takes command. And it must have been a tough thing to take command of. Can you imagine filling in for Moses? Oh my goodness. So Joshua now takes command. And the first thing he does is he goes to the people and he tells them, listen, 3 days' time we're going to cross this river. And he lets them know that you need to get yourselves ready because God's going about to do something pretty amazing. And then, because he's a military guy, he decides to send a couple of spies across the river. They're going to go out and they're going to kind of check it all out. So they go into Jericho. And we're told that the spies end up in the home of Rahab. And while they're with the home of Rahab, they end up being hidden while the people in Jericho try to find them. They can't be found, so the people of Jericho run out into the countryside to find the spies. The spies then sneak back. They spend a couple of days in the wilderness, and then they make their way back to the camp to tell Joshua that everything's just perfect. It's going to go well. We've got these people. We're going to beat them. And then, the beginning of chapter 3, Joshua tells the people, you got to get ready now. Now we're ready to go. He goes to the priests and he tells them, you're going to pick up the ark, you're going to lead the way. When you get to the Jordan, when you get near the Jordan is going to split and the water's going to heap up and we're going to cross over. Now, why don't you think about that a minute? The ark was one of the most sacred symbols of God's presence with the people. The ark itself was kind of an interesting thing. We've been given a good description of it in Exodus 25. We know that it was built by a man named Bezalel. We don't have a Bezalel in the church. I searched the records, couldn't find one. But we have what's, I think, pretty darn close to a Bezalel. That's Ray Miller. And Ray, on very short notice, built this. It would have taken me an eon. But Ray just threw it together. The ark itself was made of acacia wood. It was covered in gold. It had 4 gold rings at each of the corners, and it had poles that stuck out so it could be carried. Scripture's not clear whether it was carried by 2 or 4, but we know that it was carried. We also know that inside the ark was the testimony of God, the Ten Commandments. We know that it was also had a jar of manna, and that it had a rod in there that had budded. That was Aaron's rod. So that was stuck inside the ark. On the top was something called the atonement cover. Now, in the scripture we're told that there were a couple of cherubim fashioned out of gold that came up and their wings were spread. We don't really know what cherubim look like per se, but they came up like this and apparently their wings spread to almost touch. And that created a little space. And this was called the mercy seat. Essentially, this is where the place where Moses would come before God and he would know the presence of God in this place. This is where many of the sacrifices were offered, the blood sacrifices on Yom Kippur. When it was in the tent, when it was in the tabernacle, when they were all camped, it was kept in a holy place. In fact, it was kept inside a holy place, within a holy place called the Holy of Holies, and it was covered by a curtain. When it was on the move, it was covered in animal skins and blue cloth, we're told in Numbers, and it was carried by the priests of the Kohathite clan. Now, the Kohathites were the descendants of Kohath, who was the son of Levi. This was the most sacred symbol of God's presence. It was so special to the people of God. It was so important to them that it had to be treated with the greatest of reverence. It was so sacred that it could only be approached at certain times by certain people in certain ways. And because of its sacredness, that's why the people, when they marched, had to keep 2,000 cubits away from it. It was so important to their people. When it went before the people of Israel, it was symbolic of the Lord's going ahead of them. It was as if the Lord himself was leading the people of Israel. In fact, we're told that when the ark was there, well, the scripture speaks time and time again of how when the ark was present, the people were uplifted. They were uplifted. Now, the Jordan River itself, from its source all the way down to the Dead Sea, in its twists and turns, it runs about 124 miles, I'm told. It's about 3 to 10 feet deep and has an average width of about 95 feet. Now, the Jordan was fordable in places, but we're told that this is the harvest season. This is the season in which it was at flood stage. And so at times, there are places along the Jordan where during flood stage it goes out about a half a mile in width. So picture, if you will, we have this ark, the most sacred picture of the God's presence for the people. And they are now charged, the Kohathites are now charged to take this and go through the water with it. I'm sure it created a good deal of tension. But they were told, when you get up close, it's going to split. Water's going to separate. Can you imagine the faith of the Kohathites? Can you imagine? You know, think of yourself going down the Wallkill River. Say, you're going to go into the Wallkill River, you're going to take your most precious possession with you. And when you step in the water, it's just going to like that. And you say, sure thing, Wes. Okay, now. But what does the text tell us? The text tells us that as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing, and that the water piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam. Now, Adam, in relationship to Shittim, was about 15 to 20 miles away. That's like if the water backed up from a river from here all the way down to New Paltz. And the miracle of what occurred on that day is not only recorded in the fact that the water was heaped up. Have you ever tried to heap up water? All week long I've been going in the kitchen trying to heap it up. Saying, I can't picture this. What did this look like? You know, I'm going to heap this up. Made a horrible mess in there. But not only is it recorded that it heaped up and the river stopped flowing, but it's told they were stood on dry ground. And the people of God crossed over on dry ground. And this reminds me of something about God, something I need to be reminded of often. That when God breaks a barrier, God breaks a barrier. He doesn't do a half-hearted job. Reminds me of what he's done in my own life in Christ Jesus. My own life stained with sin, marked for death. And upon believing that Jesus died and rose again, I am ushered into new life. The sin of the past is put aside, it no longer is relevant. The barrier of sin that kept me from God, no longer relevant. It's cleared up. Completely, immediately, done deal. Done deal. When God breaks a barrier, God breaks it. And I take great hope in that. Now let's talk a little bit about crossing the barrier. You'll notice that if you read through chapter 4:1-24, you'll notice there's a lot of repetition. There's different perspectives that are shown. Like sometimes you get the perspective of Joshua on the one side of the river, and then you get a repeat of the same thing on the other side of the river, and it goes back and forth. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to provide us a little bit of a chronology as we walk our way through, taking the bits and pieces to put it into one. Now, the scripture tells us that as the priests were in the river, they stood their ground right in the middle of the river. And we're told that the people hurried across. Now picture this, they have to remain 2,000 cubits or 3,000 feet away from this thing. So we're talking about a fairly broad swath. And these people are crossing over on dry ground. And after the whole nation had finished crossing the river, God told Joshua to call for the 12 men who he had previously appointed in chapter 3, each one representing each of the tribes of Israel. And they were each tasked with gathering a stone right where the priest stood. And then they were to carry it to the other side of the river. So Joshua is given that command by God. And then we're told that Joshua gave that command to his people. A pattern that we see played out time and time again in the story of Joshua. God issues the command. Joshua carries out the command, and the people go forward. So they're called to do this. Joshua tells them to do it, and then he tells them this. And in the future, these rocks are going to be a sign. They're going to be a symbol to you. And when your children ask you, what are these stones about? You're going to tell them, God dried up the Jordan. The people crossed over on dry land. And so the people, having received their charge from Joshua, who received it from God, carry out their orders. And these 12 men go and grab their stones. Now, when the men had completed their mission, the Lord commanded Joshua, in verse 16, to have the priests come up out of the Jordan. Joshua, you can call him to come out now. Joshua says to the priests, you can come out now. And the priests step out. And as soon as they stepped out of the Jordan riverbed, the water returned. Everything was back to the way it was. And then the scripture says this, having completed the crossing of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, that would be the month of Nisan, they camped at Gilgal, and Joshua set up the 12 stones. And he said this, in the future, when your descendants ask their parents, what do these stones mean? Tell them, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. The entire day's events were summed up by 12 stones. Now, I suspect their stones were bigger because they were supposed to carry them on their shoulders. These are the stones that I could gather based on my back. So these are going to have to do. 12 stones set aside to serve as a sign of God's power. Who but God can tell the people what will happen and then make it so? Who but God can immediately stop the flow of a running river? Who but God can cause water to pile up and heap up? Who but God could remove his mighty hand and have the river restored to its natural condition? The story just sings of God's power. It speaks, I don't think you could describe God's power any more wonderfully. And as such, he has power over this creation, and he has authority over us. And as I think about the power that could do this, that could take water and have it go 15, 20 miles upstream and heap up, I say to myself, Wes, do you trust that he has that power? Do you really trust that he has the power to do that? Because if he has the power to do that, then he has the power to do just about anything that my little head could come up with. That's a remarkable feeling, to know that our God is sovereign and powerful, and he can be trusted. 12 stones to serve as a reminder that God is powerful. They had 12 stones also to serve as a sign of God's faithfulness. Now, throughout the scripture and in the story of Joshua, we see this partially spoken of, this faithfulness, in this pattern of promise made, promise fulfilled. God makes a promise, God fulfills the promise. People make a promise, maybe, if it's convenient, if something better doesn't come up. But God, promise made, promise fulfilled. God promised them that they would be led to the promised land, and it was fulfilled. God promised that he would be with Joshua just as he was with Moses. Promise fulfilled. God promised that he would exalt Joshua before the people. Promise fulfilled. God promised that the waters of the Jordan would be cut off and stand in a heap. Promise made. Promise fulfilled. Truly a remarkable record just in this short span of time. And God's faithfulness is further emphasized by the way that the events of the crossing of the Jordan River mirror the events of the people's flight from Egypt. First, there's the description of the water heaping up, the fact that they walked on dry ground. You understand that these are absolutely references back to Exodus chapter 14 when they crossed the Red Sea. The wording is almost exactly the same. And then there's the fact that the people completed their crossing of the Jordan and set up their memorial stones on the 10th day of Nisan. That's no coincidence. The 10th day of Nisan was set aside for the celebration of the Passover. Just as those stones were to remind them of God's redemptive work in their lives and taking them into the promised land, the Passover was going to be their memorial to remind them of the freedom that God brought from the slavery that was theirs in Egypt. And I think the cool thing about that comparison, the faithfulness demonstrated there, is that God provided this new generation of Israelites their own Red Sea moment. And in so doing, and by providing this new generation their own Red Sea moment, he provided them a confirmation that he remained with them just as he was with the generation that preceded them. Just as the previous generation of Israel had been witness to the mighty works of God, the next generation would see him at work in their lives as well. And isn't that how it's supposed to work? I am the product of a faithful generation that came before me. The previous generation of disciples saw the mighty hand of God and they responded to it. They lived their lives in glory to God, not perfectly, but they gave themselves to obeying God and serving God. They shared the gospel, they taught the truth of God's word, and they spoke of God's faithfulness and his power. And another generation came to know Christ. And now this generation has the challenge before us to speak of God's power and speak of God's faithfulness and to share the gospel. And to live our lives in such a way that the world around us can see that God is at work. Jesus Christ is our Red Sea moment. And Jesus Christ at work in us is meant to be lived before others that they would pass it on and pass it on. They had 12 stones. 12 stones to serve as a reminder of his power. 12 stones to remind them of his faithfulness. And they had 12 stones to serve as a sign that God's redemptive work among them was also meant for all the peoples of the world. The work that God was doing for his people was not simply for their benefit alone, although they were clearly the beneficiaries. The work that God was doing in his people and having them cross the Red Sea was meant so that all the peoples of the earth, it says, all the peoples of the earth would see and testify themselves to God's power. A sign meant for the whole world. Our lives in Christ are meant to be a sign for the whole world. The blessings we receive, the way God is at work in our lives, it's not meant just for our benefit. And we are clearly the beneficiaries. But it's meant that we would be used as a light before the world, that the whole world would see, that the neighborhood would see, that our church family would see that God is living and active and he is powerful. And our lives will testify to that. God's gracious desire is that the world might be moved to a response by blessing our lives. Now, Some will be moved to fear, terror, as was the case with the Amorite kings and the Canaanite kings when the Red Sea parted. Oh, they recognized the power, but they were filled with terror. But others will respond with reverence, and they will bow before the living king, and they will come to know his power and his faithfulness in their own lives. I think it's one of the reasons why I so like things like the Forsyth Park Project or the highway cleanup or the PBA event where we get to serve some of the local police departments. Because in that moment, we're allowed to participate in their lives. We're given an opportunity, a forum, in which we can be the demonstrative evidence of God's work in our lives. The world desperately needs to see the evidence of God's power and God's faithfulness at work. And so when we, the blessed people, the ones who know Jesus Christ, are willing to step out and we're willing to serve others and testify in essence of what God is doing in us, then we're going to be that sign that they are looking for. I heard someone say once that you may be the only Christ. You may be the only Christ that someone ever sees. And I think that's really remarkable. You may be the only one they ever meet who testifies to God's power and God's faithfulness because you've seen it at work in your own life. We need to be about being that light, letting his glory shine through us to testify to the world around us. 12 stones to serve as a sign of his power, of his faithfulness, to remind us that the blessings that come into our life are not for our own benefit alone, but also that all the peoples of the world will see. And lastly, they served as a sign that the appropriate response to the crossing of the Jordan would be faithful worship. It's not unusual in the Old Testament to have stones set up at a monumental moment, a time when God has been actively at work, and we're told in Genesis it occurs multiple times where they set up stones, and it's a memorial to God of praise. Oh, Lord God, we're so thankful for what you've done. The people of Israel were to respond to God's power and his provision with reverential fear that would induce them to offer praise to God and give him the glory due his name. One of the things that I think is so exciting about having God answer prayer in your life, to see him at work, is the opportunity to offer him thanks afterwards. We know we get a lot of prayer requests, and they're wonderful, and I trust that they'll continue to come. But you know what I long for sometimes is to hear how God answered them. Because I know he is. I know he's answering them. Because the proper response to an answered prayer is to offer him praise and to offer him worship. When God does something magnificent, when he shows his power in our life, it doesn't even have to be magnificent. Actually, it may be something very simple. We're to turn it around and we're to offer him praise and the glory due his name, and you recognize that he's the only one who's due glory. So 12 stones. 12 stones speak of power, 12 stones that speak of faithfulness, 12 stones that speak of the fact that we're to be a sign before all the peoples of the earth. 12 stones to remind us that the proper response to God's work in our life is praise and adoration. Now we understand, I think we understand, that the events recorded in Joshua happened nearly 3,500 years ago. And let us be clear, the God who acted so powerfully in that age has not changed one iota. He is the same yesterday and today. God is faithful. God is faithful, and God remains powerful. So he's no different. But we don't know where those original 12 stones are. We don't have them to remind us daily of the qualities that God has. But we have the Word, and I praise him for that. A word that we want to know, we want to study, we want to see, because we want to be reminded again and again of what God is about. And I would submit that we have something better than stones. I would submit that we have our lives. I believe that we're the standing stones. For those of you who've trusted in Christ, who've declared with your mouths that Jesus is Lord, and believed in your heart that Christ was raised from the dead, then you can be absolutely assured that the Spirit of God dwells in you and that you are being used for His plans and His purposes. And as such, you have already been a recipient of His blessing by virtue of receiving your salvation, but you are receiving more because you have access to Him in prayer. You can come before Him, and you can ask God to be at work in your life. And as God works in your life, through the good times, through the hard times, through the big blessings that He brings your way and through the small blessings of that He brings your way, He is going to be using you to be a memorial before others, a memorial before one another, and a memorial before the world around us. Our God is powerful, and our God is faithful, and our God wants to use us to be about His business, to speak to all the peoples of the world, and our God wants to give Him praise. As standing stones, let's be about doing that. This community desperately needs it. Let's be standing stones for Him. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You so much for this day. I thank You for Your word. I thank You for the truth of Your word. And I pray, Father God, that Your word would be uplifted. I pray, Father God, that You would be glorified in each of us as we dedicate ourselves to serving You. And I pray, Father God, that in all things You would get the praise and the glory and the adoration that You deserve. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.